If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been talking about that Jesus rise from the dead. We answered that in a number of ways, and we said we proved for a fact that he did rise from the dead from a biblical standpoint and also from a historical standpoint. We proved it that it is not a conspiracy. It is not a hallucination that seeing Jesus in that day. It's not a legend. It did happen, and we proved that. Not only have we shown it in a way that could be seen as far as the Bible is concerned, and we believe that, and we say we don't need any information except the Bible, but on the other hand, we've also proved the fact that there are some historical records for some men who were completely atheists or didn't believe this story, and because they opened it, mindedly, intellectually approached it in a way for facts rather than disbelief, and in turn came out believing that Jesus Christ was the Savior because he was raised from the dead and was saved. And so I want to start reading tonight is something we read a few months ago, but I want to read it again tonight. I want to read verses 12 down to verse 26, and then we'll say a few words and give a couple testimonies, and then that have been written, and then that'll be through. But let's go through this again, where Paul is confirming to the church at Corinth. He said, now if Christ, and I love reading this because he really answers questions about people who would doubt the resurrection of Christ. He said, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And I like that because what he's setting forth, that if Christ's not risen, there is no such thing as resurrection anymore of the dead. But him is the first fruits. And if he's not risen, don't expect to see anybody else raised from the dead. And Paul puts it pretty plain. Then he said, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. And so again, we accept that. If Christ's not risen from the dead, we don't need to be here tonight, do we? We want to be like getting in the world? As a matter of fact, if Christ's not risen from the dead, we might as well go ahead and enjoy the world and die and leave it all. Because without the resurrection, there is no hope. And so this portion of the chapter is very good. He said, yea, and we are found wanting. Not only we find that Christ is not risen from the dead and our faith is in vain, but we're found false witness of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now, isn't it an amazing thing? I've thought about it in reading this afternoon late. An amazing thing, the fact is, if Christ is not raised from the dead, I've wasted 56 years of my life. By the way, you wasted yours too. Aren't you glad you know you hadn't wasted it? Amen. Amen. I am. When I read these, that sure it reassures me. And then he said, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Look how he reverses back and forth. He said, now, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then dead are not raised. And if dead are not raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised. He's showing it both ways. And we know it's not because the dead rise from the grave that Christ is raised. It's because Christ rose from the dead that those dead later can be raised. And so we know that the power to raise Christ in turn can raise the dead in the physical body later. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Watch all the ifs. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Isn't that an amazing thing, ladies and gentlemen? Christ, you know what he said? You know, these people are talking about you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be saved. It's an amazing thing. We know that in Romans 10:9, again, he teaches us, confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in the heart, God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But it's interesting what he says here, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ will perish. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we'll never see our loved ones again. All of this is there. Boy, and when you read that and begin to say this, that, man, this, boy, everything hinges on Christ being raised from the dead. And then he goes on, he said, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. Now, if you notice, if again, you hear people sometimes say, well, you know, sometimes we hear people say, well, you know, even if all is so like I thought it was, just to be able to serve the Lord is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. But, ladies and gentlemen, if we're serving one who didn't keep his word, we are miserable. I'm telling you, if you're serving God like this Bible said, you have some places in your life that bumps in the road. If you sit back and do very little, you may not receive much. But if you do much in this world and preaching Christ, which brings conviction to people, you're going to find out your path is not going to be as smooth as you think it's going to be because Satan is out to try to destroy what we're saying. But aren't you glad to know that he can't destroy it because Christ rose from the dead? And he said, this is now. The misery that you and I may have for giving this gospel out that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is nothing to be compared. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 8. Nothing to be compared to that which we're going to see when we get on the other side. So a little misery here and a great joy over there, that, you know, we can handle that. A whole lot of misery here and no joy over there, I don't want that. Amen? Then I notice after he gets through all of that, if you have watched, but now, aren't you glad when you see he's telling if, but now, it reverses. He gives us assurance. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came all death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ be made alive, all may be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Aren't you glad you understand that? I mean, we know the fact he is first fruit, and because of that we have assurance that it's going to happen to us. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power and amazing, because if he hadn't rose from the dead, he wouldn't be able to do that. He did, though, and he said, for he must reign till he had put all the enemies under the feet. And then watch, I love this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that gives us something to go on to kind of latch off on a little bit as we close this thing out. Now, we were talking about what Morrison said last week, and I want to just go back and quote a couple of things he said from a second. This is a person who didn't believe in resurrection, would not accept Christ. He was kind of a deist, if not an atheist, but because of his study with an open mind, he later changed and came back and received Christ as his Savior. And here's what he said that convinced him. Within 20 years, the claim of these Galileans, that Galileans had disrupted the Jewish church. And he said within 50 years, they had threatened the peace of the Roman Empire. And even with all that threatened, God's kingdom in his church began to go more. And he said, when everything was said that can be said, we stand confronted with the greatest mystery of all. The church that was started in the New Testament survived it all with everything thrown against it. And that in itself proved that God was sitting on the throne. It still, even you had the religious church and religious organization, the church, the true church, still stood down through the centuries in history. And that in itself showed that God was still alive. And he said, if there was no resurrection, Christianity should have died at the cross and the disciples fled for their lives. But the apostles went to establish a growing Christian movement that's lasted 2,000 years. And he said, this convinced him. The scriptures then reaffirmed to his heart truth that convinced him looking outside. The obvious thing is things could not have happened like it had if Christ had not been risen from the dead. Everything hinged on that. And had he not been rose from the dead, he'd been like any other religious organization. It started, you might have read about it in history a little bit. It might have been carried over if some nation had carried it over periods of time, but it would do no more than what all religions done through the years. You live, you believe something, you die, and that's it, as far as they think, even though we know there's a hell and there's a lake of fire. Anderson also wrote this. He said, when he looked at it, he thought of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards, he called the disciples cowards, in the upper room one day, and a few days later, they transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. No one could stop them telling about the resurrected Lord. And he said, all 11 of these disciples, you couldn't silence them. I mean, you lock them up, you beat them, and they'd go right back doing it again. And he says, no way in the world that 11 and more people would have done that had not there been a reality that Jesus was alive and well. It wouldn't be worth to suffer for a lie. And that convinced him at that time. And he said to this, that what attribute this dramatic change from a miserable fabrication to a reality had to be that Christ rose from the dead. And he looked at it with an open mind. Now, Morrison talked about this thing as a myth. He believed it was a myth to start with. It could have been hallucination, all the other things. It could, he said, even a flawed autopsy. But the thing about it was the evidence of what these men and the church did right down through the ages. When he looked at history he had, and even now if you go back and look at history and follow the true church, you find that they stood the test. Their gods always had a remnant that would stand the test, even die for him, because they believed. Now, what is it makes him real to us? It's got to be the Holy Spirit of God. You know, you and I in the flesh can't, we're just like we were before we saved to believe. Well, I don't know whether this happened or not. But even when you trust Christ as Savior and Holy Spirit comes in and you study the book with open mind, even sometimes if you look and say, I don't know really, I wonder about this. All of a sudden, the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, convinces us, hey, get off of that trip and get back to where you know that faith is such things hoped for, the other things not seen. And suddenly, you're reimbursed with power to take a stand and keep doing the things that God said for us to do. And so he said that again, the evidence of the empty tomb was there. Nobody could explain that without what they said seemed foolish. He talked about that with substance, there's a substantial body of eyewitness that saw his appearance, and even 500 one time went through that. And with the transformation and impact upon the world, those who claimed to have seen him, he said he was convinced that his preconceived bias against Jesus Christ's resurrection was absolutely wrong. Isn't it amazing what knowledge would do to us if it's the right knowledge? If we really want to know truth, don't you know the God of this universe is able to teach us that truth and let us see what it is? And he said when he saw that, he began to write a different book, and he named that book, Who Moved the Stone? And he said, simply following the trail of evidence and clue to clue until the truth of the case seemed clear to him, his surprise was that the evidence led to a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore he had to take him as his Savior. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, God's no fool. He means what he says about keeping us a book preserved for our day, to look at it. Then he wrote another book, the book that refused to be written. And this, he said, he explained how the evidence convinced him that Jesus' resurrection was an actual historical event. It was though, and he put it this way, he said, it was though as a man set out to cross a forest by a familiar, well-beaten track and came out suddenly where he didn't expect to come out. In other words, he said, when I went in, I didn't expect to come out as a believer. But when he looked at it with an open heart and mind, no bias whatsoever, let the evidence fall where it should be, would not in defense to try to defend his own territory. He came out, he said, where he didn't think it was going to come out. By the way, you and I did the same thing. Because God, the heart that wants to know, will prove what he's doing is true. And therefore, we can accept it. Many skeptics have examined the evidence for Jesus and resurrection and accepted it as the most astounding fact in human history. C.S. Lewis, a name most Bible scholars, Bible students have heard of, he was once who had doubted Jesus' existence. He was persuaded by the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and he writes something perfectly new in the history of the universe had happened. And that was, he said, Jesus Christ had rose from the dead. And he accepted that. He said, Christ, in his heart, he saw, had defeated death. And he said, when he looked at that, the door of death, which had always been locked up in the past, had for the very first time been forced open. Isn't that amazing? And it caused him to receive outstanding truth about Jesus Christ. And then the last one I want you to look at me. This got me because when I looked, run across, this is probably one of the most intellectual men that we know of in our time in American history because of his credentials. His name is Dr. Simon Greenleaf. Originally thought that the resurrection was simple, a myth, and only to reverse his position like Morrison did is because of what happened in a classroom one time. Now, let me give you some credentials about this fellow. We just need so much. He's one of the world's leading legal scholars. As a matter of fact, he helped to put the Harvard Law School on the map. He wrote the 3-volume legal masterpiece. It's called A Treatise of the Law of Evidence. It's been called the greatest single authority in the entire literature of legal procedures. And the U.S. judicial system today still relies on the rules of evidence established by Greenleaf for laws at the highest court of our land. And here's a man, while teaching the law at Harvest, the story goes, he stated to his class one day that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a legend. He was an atheist. He did not believe. He didn't even believe that Jesus Christ lived. It was just kind of some kind of a legend. He thought miracles would be impossible. And one day, 3 young law students in his class challenged him with a rebuttal. And they said to him that he should have claimed the same rules of evidence to the resurrection about Jesus Christ that he said you claim to any other evidence. In other words, he said, they were saying to him, Dr. Greenleaf, we want you to use the very things you wrote about in the law of this land to let evidence speak for itself. Why don't you let the evidence speak for itself about Christ's resurrection? And it stunned him. And so Greenleaf accepted his student's challenge and began to investigate with the evidence. And he said as he began to, this brilliant legal mind on the facts of history, Greenleaf's attempt to prove the resurrection count was false. He went in with it to prove these three young smart men in his class that the resurrection was false, using his own laws of legal evidence and so forth. And then he said, yet the more he investigated the record of history, the more stunned he was at the powerful evidence supporting the claim that Jesus had indeed rose from the dead. And he said his skepticism was being challenged by an event that had changed the course of human history. That which he said he did believe now was challenged as he looked not only at the event 2,000 years ago, but he had challenged the very course of history and has stayed and kept his course all the way through. Everywhere it was tried to be destroyed, every time it looked like the church was going to be defeated, there was a remnant to rise up, just like Israel would in the Old Testament. And by the way, just like Israel does today. Because prophecy and God's history and man's history, though he doesn't know it, centers around the nation of Israel and the church. Hey, if God would take the church out, history wouldn't go much longer. He'd have to go through the millennium. But it wouldn't go much longer. He'd be over it after that. Because they say, only where history can be, we know it's in time. And when God ceases time and we go into eternity, we won't have history anymore. As a matter of fact, we won't even know what history is. And I think we'll know who Jesus is every time we see him. We're going to be reminded why we're in heaven. But on the other hand, we're going to be like him. Time won't have a thing to do with us in the now. We'll just be living in the now. Isn't that amazing? You can't explain that. I say it because it just sounds good and yet sounds impossible to believe about, didn't it? No past, no future, just a now. A million years go by and just a now. By the way, that's the way God was before he made time. By the way, that's the way God is now, even though we're in time. So I see. And he goes on and he says this simple thing. He said he was unable to explain this that it wasn't just one of, he said just not one or two, it wasn't just one or two of the disciples who insisted that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was all of them. Applying his own rule of evidence to the facts, Greenleaf said, I arrived at this verdict. In a shocking reversal of his position, he accepted Jesus Christ's resurrection as the best explanation for the event that took place immediately after his crucifixion. And to this brilliant scholar, legal person's mind, who was a former atheist, it would have been impossible for the disciples to persist with their conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead if they had not actually really seen him after the resurrection. He was convinced of that. Because he knew that no people could keep a lie continually when they went through what the church has had to go through down through the years. And he was convinced of it. So he wrote another book, The Testimony of the Evangelist. And Greenleaf documents the evidence that caused him to change his mind, and in his condition, he challenged those who seek the truth about the resurrection to fairly examine, he says, just examine the evidence. And you start with the Bible, but then try to disprove the Bible by examining historical facts, and you'll find God's Word comes out on top, because you can't frame anything else. He was so persuaded by the evidence that he became a committed Christian, according to his own testimony, and according to the writings, he said. He believed that any unbiased person who honestly examines the evidence, as in a court of law, will conclude what he did, that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, and he's Savior of the world. Don't tell me God won't persuade us, we'll let him. And when I see that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us assurance that what God is offering us through the new birth is the reality of truth, not this religious mess that's going on today, in and out, on and off, and so forth. What's amazing about this is, the fact is what does the fact of the Jesus' defeated death have to do for our lives? What is the reason now that Christ defeated death itself? What does that do for our lives? Now I'm going to say this in close, facts. You heard me say just a few weeks ago, when you and I got saved, there's more to it than just getting saved. If, because again, it's 100 times, we'd take it to heaven if that be the case. But there is something else God wants us to realize. We must carry on the truth. I don't know why God chose us to do what he did, but he did. And I prove that as I read the last scripture in just a minute. The answer to the question is what New Testament Christian is all about. Not only are we been saved, but in fact we're still here. God has left us with instructions of the Great Commission. And he tells us to go into the world, preach the gospel. And it blessed the heart. Brother Longden brought this group in tonight. Can't even speak our English, a language. And yet, here tonight, because someone invited them to come to church and hear the Word of God. And we hope it'll work out. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you, it ought to be everybody. It's one thing to pass out tracts, but we want to be talking to people about the Lord and trying to get them a tract. As a matter of fact, I think it'd be good if you pass out a tract and say, that's a picture of the church. How about coming to church this Sunday when you pass it out? Because then you'd be invited, not only just giving information out. Words are the thing that God has given us to do. Now, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then he has. Now, here, I'm fixing to say something. I know you, and I hope it's fantastic. If Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, and he has, then I'll tell you something. He alone is the only one that knows what's on the other side. Now, those who've gone on know, but he's the only one been over there and came over here and told us. He's the only one that we can listen to as his spirit, the Holy Spirit, represent him, now is in this world telling us, not only documentation, but lives in us who are saved, to tell this world about what Jesus Christ is doing. So he really is very much involved in our lives. But you know something, ladies and gentlemen? We hindered him. We hindered him. We're so flesh-oriented that when it comes to things to do for the flesh, man, we get in there. But when it comes to things to do for the Lord, the flesh is so tired, it just can't go. Isn't that right? I guarantee you, if I knew your heart, some of you might say, you know, I'm tired. I don't know. I'll stay home tonight. Not me. You didn't let anybody know it, but I bet you thought it. Or if you didn't think it tonight, I bet you have thought it. You know why? Because I have thought it. I thought one time I'd by asking Brother Offer to speak for me one night, Jessica. But what I want you to notice, the Holy Spirit is announcing God's plan continually. And that's reading it's still real. Today, the Holy Spirit is still announcing God's plan. How? Through God's people. How can you prove that, preacher? The child of God has been given the instruction. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 5. Verse 14 through 21, and we are through for this course. We know already in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We know that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 tells us when he went back to be with the Father and they saw him going up, two angels came back, appeared and said that they'd go back, wait for the Holy Spirit to be anointed by, then go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and other those parts of the earth. What is that? To preach the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen? And I know I get criticized for things like this, but if a person is not saved, born again, it doesn't do one bit of good for them to go to a Bible study unless it's to tell them about Jesus Christ. Because they'll never understand anything that's said about the Bible unless they know Christ as Savior. They have to know him first to believe the Bible at all. And then that opens a whole great tributary of spiritual truth. Well, let's see what Paul says now as a child of God. Verse 14 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ constraineth us, that forces us, holds forth, holds back, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, or then we're all dead. Now, that's true, isn't it? If Jesus Christ came and died for the world, then we're all dead. That means you and I, we know we weren't physical dead, but we were spiritual dead. What is spiritual dead? There's no operation with God. Like the physical dead, there's no operation in the body. The person there is gone. Well, a spiritual dead person has no access to God in the sense of operation other than what he has in his own mind, until the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to draw that person to the Lamb of God. And then when they feel that drawing, they can use their faith, which in turn, saved by God's grace. Now watch what he said. And if he died, what you said, let's go back, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. But then if he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, that's saying this. Listen, the day I got saved, God is saying, now I should not live for myself. Did you know Christians who live for themselves are living fleshly, and in turn, that's where Satan works his boast at? You know that? We are to live for him. And the book is full of that. Romans tells us a lot about that. In fact, we're going to probably go to Romans a couple of chapters for a few weeks before we get to the next. I'm doing a dense study of something I hadn't finished as yet, and we'll probably go to that for a few weeks so I can get it together. But he goes on and he says, let's read again. And he died for all, that they which should live, not henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, here's the thing. You know we know each other with the flesh, looking at each other. But he's saying when it comes to operations of the flesh now, we have a new territory. We have a new power. We have new fuel, information, where in turn God gives us about yielding to the Holy Spirit of God that moved in us rather than to the flesh that we've had since the day we were born physically. Now, he tells us why we can do that. Wherefore, henceforth know you no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth, from here forward, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's telling us why 16 is so important and why 16 should not dominate us in the flesh, but in the spirit. He said, therefore, because of that, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What comes with a new creature? All things are passed away. Behold, take note, all things are new. Now, old things have passed away. But now, behold, all things become new. Can you understand that? A little baby is born physically. The old place of the womb is no longer. But everything in this life becomes new. And you start adjusting and feeding and working in everything in this life to grow to maturity. And God has said same way. Just keep in mind that now that you're saved and been born again, the old past are there, but they don't function anymore. Behold, all things become new. When a baby is born in this world, all things become new, does it not? Good gracious. To be born again, all things become new. The only difference is in this life, all things become new and you just choose what you want, so forth, and just go with the flow, or you try to educate yourself and get more. But when it comes to things of God, there takes a growth that comes by the Holy Spirit studying this book. You don't decide once you get saved that all things come new because I'm going to do this because I never did it before. It may be wrong. He's not telling us that. He's telling us that all things that God wants to be known, to be done, come new to us. And the Holy Spirit will bear that to our heart. And he gives the gifts that's needed. He'll give the different things that's needed to put us, as we use our faith, to serve him in positions. And then from the body of Christ, God gives the church those gifts, which are people that do certain things for his glory. Watch what he says. And all things are of God. Have to be then if it's going to be new. Verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ, that he has purchased for himself. He has actually done it. How? By Jesus Christ. Doesn't that fit? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. Here he says it by Jesus Christ, and it's not yourself. It's a repeating of not yourself. And it's seen there because it's no other except through Jesus Christ. And watch, he said, by Jesus Christ, and had given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? God has loved us, put off the old, put on new, and God has given us the ministry. Who? Given who? The child of God. Who is he? The church, the body of Christ. He's given him, or the church, the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Verse 19. To wit, watch this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. What's the next word? Boy, I love this. You ought to love it too if you're truly born again. He's given us that ministry to witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and watch, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's what birth does, spiritual birth, he said, and had committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the expression or the thought or the meaning of it, reconciliation. He's given us the words to explain what needs to be done for one to be reconciled to God. How is it? Through Christ. Why? Because he is the only one who rose from the dead to show us in the reconciliation God has accepted what Jesus did for us. And therefore, we'll not just join in something. We've been born into the family of God. What an amazing thing. And then he said, now, since we are that now, hey, we don't have no choice about it. We are ambassadors of Christ. We may not practice it, but if you're saved, you're an ambassador of Christ. Isn't it an amazing thing that God has given us something that if we don't practice, we can lose reward not doing it? That's amazing to me. Boy, I love it, just verse by verse, word by word. And go on, he said, now we're ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. It might, you say, well, God beseech you or begged you by us. It's our prayer that you be reconciled to God. Because we can't reconcile you. You and I can't reconcile nobody. But we witness with the power of the Holy Spirit of God reconciling people to himself and imputing to them not their unrighteousness, but God's righteousness that he established through his Son. That's what the new birth is about. Then watch what he said. He crowns it with verse 21. I love this. Notice what he said. For he hath made him, who is him? The Lord Jesus Christ. How can God do that? God dealt with Jesus as he dealt with sin. God dealt with Jesus like he's going to deal with every person who doesn't take Jesus as a Savior. He's dealing with sin. We either let him pay the sin debt or let us go through eternity and trying to pay it, never pay it. And it's simple. And he simply says, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It amazes me today, some people say, you know, Jesus Christ could have sinned. He may have sinned. And they hear about Mary Magdalene, some things they found about that. And one day she's supposed to kiss him on the cheek, and they probably thought more things than just that. And they're making all this junk up today about what happened. Well, I'm going to believe the scripture over anything man may try to find. Because he says here, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't know what sin is. He could have stopped it if he wanted to, but he's proven something to Satan. That's another thing to study. You know, I'm praying God will let me in the next few couple of years, if I have a chance, I want to start back before anything was created except God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want in my mind to get a clear picture from there to the angels, to the garden, to human beings, down to the Old Testament, New Testament. Because we already took the Old Testament, two parallel systems. Remember the ecclesiastical political system, that which is religious, started with Nimrod, and that other system, which in turn was when God himself started through Abraham. So here he says that for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. Where's that at? In him. So our righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that there. So as I clean this out, I'll say that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The child of God has been given the instructions, and he gives us here that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation that we may tell people about Jesus Christ so they'd have the right to trust the Lord like you and I do. Amen. Father, I thank you again for this wonderful study. And I thank you, Lord, for convincing our hearts because we approach it open-mindedly and ask you to give us the wisdom to understand, not to puff us up, Lord, but help us be steadied in these days. When we get closer to the end of time, the satanic religious system is going to be so precise, it's going to deceive a lot of folks. A lot of things Antichrist is going to have we'll see a prelude, I believe, of what is considered to be miracle things. And he's going to do some great things in the tribulation period to see people. And Father, I hope that something would be in our hearts to grow to the place that we could become that vessel for you in our day to carry your word on in our time as the church has done through the years for your glory. Lord, help us know enough about you, your plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that we could take just pure words that are anointed by God and speak them out of love from a heart to a lost world, that they would be convincing like we've seen some of these men who were completely atheists, unbelievers, and decided to look into with an open mind who Jesus Christ really was and what he did. And from that became a child, like Saul. Saul had started himself to kill Christians in Acts 9. And he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus personally. And from there he turned to reverse, instead of killing Christians, preaching the gospel that Christians may be made into the family of God. And that gospel gave them that eternal life. And he became the vessel that God could use to make Christians. And that's what God can do for anyone who will trust Jesus. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.